Today we're returning to our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be continuing in Luke, starting in chapter 7 through to verse chapter 9 for the next 12 weeks. I'm going to begin by stepping through the story of Jesus meeting with the Roman centurion at Capernaum that's in Luke chapter 7 that was just read to us, and see the great faith that he exhibited. As we do, I want to take time to explore the geographic setting of this story, because whilst we tend to know about Jerusalem and even the Sinai Desert, we seem to have very little knowledge of the land where Jesus spent most of his adult ministry, the province of Galilee. Other than Bethlehem and Jerusalem, Galilee is the location of the rest of the gospel narratives, including these three chapters in Luke. So an understanding of the difficulty of the terrain, the location of the villages, and the distances that are involved tends to give us a better appreciation of the background to their stories. Chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel opens with... when Jesus had finished saying all this. Now Luke's referring back to chapter 6, in which Jesus had delivered his famous Sermon on the Mount. I kind of always vaguely assumed for some reason that the Sermon on the Mount had been done somewhere outside Jerusalem. But in fact, it was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, between the villages of Capernaum and Gennesaret. Of the Sea of Galilee. Luke goes on. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, and Luke 6, verse 17, records the details of this crowd. He describes a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, now that's 136 kilometres to the south, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, that's about 100 kilometres to the northwest, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. These people had travelled hundreds of kilometres over difficult terrain to hear Jesus speak. Sometimes they came without food, and thus you get the two stories of Jesus feeding the multitudes. How different from us today, where the words of Jesus are readily available and yet are being ignored. These people are clamouring to hear the gospel. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. So after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus walks down the hill into Capernaum onto the shore of the lake. And there's a picture of modern-day Capernaum from the hill, probably nearby to where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered, on the northwestern shore. Capernaum was a small fishing village at the time, probably of only a population of about 1,500 people. And it was here that Jesus called his first disciples. Before I go into the details about Capernaum itself, I'd like to paint a picture of the geography of this important region. And using the satellite imagery of the area, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River that flows into it and out of it and into the Dead Sea some 140 kilometres downstream all lie well below sea level in a north-south linear depression running from Lebanon in the north to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south. This is known as the Jordan Rift Valley. The valley has been formed where the Arabian Plate to the east split away from the African Plate to the west, forming a deep-seated and steep-sided rift valley. Earthquakes are therefore not uncommon, and are mentioned on a number of occasions in the Bible. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, with an elevation of 400 metres below sea level.
This cross? This cross section,
press the right button.
This cross section shows the two ridges on both sides at an elevation of about 1,000 metres, with the Jordan Valley in between and the Dead Sea at around about minus 400 metres. There's a coastal plain in Israel, and then the mountains
with Jerusalem at that high point. The Sea of Galilee itself is a freshwater lake about 21 kilometres long, 13 kilometres wide, with good fishing, whilst the Dead Sea is aptly named because it's highly saline. The city of Jericho and the area of the Qumran Caves are just to the north of the Dead Sea in the valley. The Jordan Valley itself is flat and relatively fertile, but the high hills on either side are barren limestones and basalts, and they rise to about 1,000 metres in that area of Jerusalem. The slopes between the Dead Sea and the ridges near Jerusalem are desert, with a rainfall as little as 100 millimetres. Deserts are worse now than they were in biblical times due to desertification, but even in those days they were a relatively dry wilderness country. And this is the wilderness that Jesus spent his 40 days of temptation, in that area between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Now, further north, in the southwestern corner of that map, you'll see Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up, and this is rather hilly country, about 25 kilometres southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's at an elevation of 300 to 500 metres. The Sea of Galilee itself suffers from sudden katabatic winds that rush down out of the hills, like as is described in Mark 4:37, as a furious squall. And this is one of the occasions where Jesus calmed the winds by speaking, "Peace, be still." These are not uncommon, strong, rapid storms that come and go quickly. Capernaum is referred to in all four Gospels, where it was reported to have been or been near the hometowns of the apostles Peter, Andrew, James and John, who were all fishermen, and Matthew, who was a tax collector. Mary Magdalene also came from a nearby village of Magdala, just 10 kilometres down the coast. The story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8:14 confirms that Peter had a house in Capernaum, as did Matthew. And Jesus selected this town as the centre of his public ministry in Galilee after he left his hometown of Nazareth, some 48 kilometres to the southwest. In Matthew 9:1, the town's referred to as his own town. Matthew 4:12-17 says, "When Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake. And from that time Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" So for quite a while at least, Jesus actually lived in Capernaum. And yet later, he formally cursed the town, saying, "You will be thrown down into Hades because of their lack of faith in him as the Messiah." So returning to our story, there is a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion was a professional officer in the Roman army. Most centurions commanded groups or centuries of around about 100 legionaries. But senior centurions commanded cohorts of anything up to 200 or even 1,000 soldiers, or took senior staff roles in their legion. Centurions could be elected, they could be appointed by the Roman Senate, or they could be promoted through the ranks usually due to their success in battle. Centurions often suffered heavy casualties in battle, usually leading from the front and generally fighting alongside their legionaries. Many of them came from good Roman families, and they could all read and write. They were held personally responsible for the training and the discipline of the legionaries under their command. So these guys were hardened soldiers. They were self-assured, self-reliant, disciplined soldiers who had a well-deserved reputation for dealing out harsh punishment when required. They would have believed in a pantheon of gods, typical of the Roman Empire at the time. So it's all the more remarkable when one is recorded as having been in any way sympathetic to the Jews or to Jesus. Yet in this story, and in another three places, in Acts 10, Acts 23 and Acts 27, the deeds of centurions are highly commended. The centurion heard of Jesus. As a military administrator, it would have been his business to know what was going on in his district. But there's more to his knowledge of Jesus than just that. And he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. We need to understand that normally Jewish elders would have had little love for the Romans in general, and to Roman soldiers in particular. And yet this man must have been a very unique individual for the elders to be willing to approach Jesus on his behalf. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. That's a pretty supportive referral from people in an occupied territory. The fact that they were elders of the Jews and their affirmation of this centurion loves our nation and has built our synagogue is quite surprising. The elders not only bring the man's request, but they vouch for their Gentile friend. They argue that he is a man of integrity and he is well liked by the Jews and worthy of Jesus' help. The man was reported to have given substantially to the building of the Jewish house of worship. Now, Gentile worshippers are barred from the temple in Jerusalem, but not so in a regional synagogue. The synagogue was a place where a Gentile could come and listen to the word of God being taught, so that at this time in history, the synagogue system was a major way that was God was using to spread his light. The centurion had used his own money, his reputation and his influence to build a synagogue in Capernaum for the people. He consciously chose to participate in the culture and possibly even the religion of the local people. Whether he knew it or not, he was doing the work of God. Now this is the same synagogue at Capernaum that Jesus is recorded as having preached at in Mark 1:21-28. Had our centurion attended and heard Jesus preach? We don't know. But if not, he would have heard of Jesus' power over the evil spirits and his reputation for healing the sick. Being his local synagogue, Jesus may have preached there many times. Mark chapter 1, 21-28 recounts this particular occasion. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching?" And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And he went throughout Galilee proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. Matthew 4:23-24 also mentions that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. So Jesus' preaching and healing ministry was well known throughout Galilee and even north into Syria. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Before Jesus reached the house, the centurion sent a second representative to Jesus, telling him that it was not necessary for him to come to his house, because he was familiar with the Jewish religious custom that he did not wish to put Jesus into a position of having him enter the house of a Gentile. We're told that this man loved Israel, though it was not his land of his birth. It is also evident that this man cared deeply about his young servant, which was socially very unusual. He also crossed racial and ethnic barriers when he, as a Gentile, appeared to a Jew for help. Hearing that Jesus was in the area, the centurion decided to risk his reputation by seeking the help of a Jewish man. We're impressed not only with this man's great love for his servant, but his commitment to this man as well. But also we're impressed with his great humility. He humbled himself before Jesus as he addressed him as Lord. For a Roman officer to address a Jew as Lord showed great humility and recognition of Jesus' supernatural power. Perhaps he understood that Jesus was more than just a man. This Roman soldier, a man of considerable influence and power, was uniquely humble. He regarded himself as undeserving of having Jesus come under his roof, and even felt unworthy to meet Jesus in the street. This soldier, unlike the Pharisees, doesn't ask Jesus for a sign that he is who he said he was. He doesn't even ask to meet him. Doesn't this contrast with that Old Testament story we just read about Nahum, also a military leader, where he says to Elijah, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." Nahum found it very hard to accept Elisha's cure. He wanted it done his way. Whereas the centurion humbly accepted whatever it was that Jesus offered. This passage reveals three essential components of the Christian faith exhibited in the centurion. Firstly, an understanding of who Christ is. Secondly, an understanding of who we are when we stand before him. And thirdly, a willingness to trust him implicitly. "But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion apparently recognized that Jesus is someone who had power of life and death, and who could heal sickness with a mere word. He must be God. And if Christ is divine, then he as a Gentile sinner was unworthy to meet him. Respectfully, he submits to Jesus' divine authority and in faith believes that all Jesus has to do is say the word, and it's as good as done. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him and said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This man's remarks amazed Jesus, insomuch as they came from a Gentile. He marvelled that a Roman centurion, his background and circumstances ought to have made it difficult for him to have faith. A man whose occupation valued being controlling. A man who was steeped in pagan traditions. A man normally hated by the Jews. And yet, in spite of all that, here stood a man who was a striking example of faith. Only twice in the scriptures was Jesus said to have been amazed. And this is the only time that it was a commendation. The other time was when he began his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. And when he was rejected by his fellow Jews, he said that he was amazed by their lack of faith. The centurion had a faith that was more perceptive and sensitive than anything Jesus had witnessed within Israel. So in application to this evening's talk, firstly, I hope you found some of the geographic background to Jesus' ministry interesting and informative. I found that I knew very little, and in reading it, there was questions I needed to ask about where was this, what's that land like. We also have in this story of the centurion an example of faith that we would do well to emulate, as it was such that it amazed the Lord. However, I'm also mindful of the doubt of some that despite having faith, even faith as great as that of the centurion, we are not guaranteed protection from bad things happening in our life, from illness, accidents, or death. And unfortunately, this is a topic worthy of greater consideration than I'm able to give it here. So what lessons can we take from this man's faith that should be a hallmark of our own faith? Firstly, it caused him to approach Christ in all humility. Secondly, it caused him to trust in Christ implicitly. It caused him to love and serve others across ethnic and social backgrounds. And it caused him to be active in the work of God. Let us pray. Lord God, may we live in faith, in the faith that's exemplified by this Roman centurion. May we approach Christ in all humility, acknowledging ourselves to be sinners. May we trust in Christ implicitly, knowing our sins are forgiven and our salvation rests on him. May we love and serve others across ethnic and social backgrounds. And may we actively serve you in whatever role you call us to do. Amen.